Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we'll be considering verses 1 through 6. One of the main messages in this text is dealing with contentment. And I came across this definition of contentment that I thought was really, well, it was really lengthy, but it was really good. So I wanted to share it with you this morning. And it is this: contentment is an inward state of peaceful satisfaction with one's circumstances, rooted in a deep trust in God's sovereignty and goodness, rather than external factors like wealth or possessions. It is a learned skill based on the sufficiency of Christ, who provides peace and strength through his grace, regardless of a person's situation. Key aspects including rejoicing in God's provision, trusting him through difficulties, and finding joy in a relationship with him above all else. That's a mouthful. But isn't that profound? I love that. It's a peaceful satisfaction. It's a learned skill. That actually is kind of encouraging, because we can all grow in contentment because it is something that we learn and grow in. But it's rooted in the sovereignty of God. Do we really believe that God is in control? What do you think? Is God in control? Yeah. Is God good? He is good. So then, can we trust him? We can trust him. What about when our circumstances are less than favorable? Is God still sovereign? Is he still good? Can he still be trusted? That's the power of contentment, right? That's the power of joy. Real biblical joy isn't based upon our happenings, right? That's happiness. But real biblical joy is that inner tranquility that's rooted and grounded in the nature and the character of God. And so it can't be shaken. And it's not subject to our circumstances, but it's in spite of them. And this sounds a little strange, but hopefully as we progress through the message this morning, it'll make sense. But I want to propose this. Our lives should make God famous, not ourselves. And that's interesting. I mean, and that kind of gets to what it is to glorify God, right? To glorify God is to you know, see and acknowledge and proclaim all that he is and all that he's done. And it's to let others know about that. It really shouldn't be about us. And this is going to be interesting, because we've already looked at submission as it relates to our position, right? We looked at role of women in the church. We looked at deacons and elders and, you know, all kinds of areas of church life and church function. And one of the key takeaways was that we are to be more concerned with submission rather than position. And I don't know about you, but I find that very helpful, because when my focus is off, when I start to think, well, I'd rather do this, I'd rather do that. Why can't I do this? They get to do that. Why can't I do that? And I start to change from that thinking to, what has God uniquely equipped me to do? What has God called me to do? And as I figure that out, I want to submit to that. But we're going to add to that this morning. Not only do we want to submit to what God has for us, but we want to be satisfied in what he's called us to do. We want to not just submit, but be content in our submission. And so this morning, we're going to look at two keys to making God famous. And really, we're looking at this idea of godliness. In fact, I said that a little bit wrong, because I was using an older outline that was less refined. But But we want to look at two keys to godliness, and those two keys are submission and satisfaction. Okay? And what is godliness after all? Is godliness a way for us to make people lift us up and praise us? Is godliness a way for us to manipulate people into giving us what we want? Or is there something more to godliness? Well, I believe that godliness is a way that we can make God famous. I believe that as God transforms us into Christ's likeness, it makes our doctrine and our God attractive to this lost and dying world. And after all, that's what we should be about, right? We live out our theology. We absolutely do. Now, sometimes we say we believe certain things that we don't actually believe to the extent anyway that we say we believe them. Sometimes we can have really orthodox theology. We can, I mean, if you give me the theology exam, I could ace the test. I know the answers. But sometimes, if you were to examine the way I live my life, maybe you would see that maybe I don't always believe what I say I believe, because our lives will tattle on us. Our lives will either prove that we believe what we say we believe, or it'll call into question what we say we believe. And so godliness is that opportunity to live out. We all live out our theology, but godliness gives us the opportunity to live out right theology so that this lost and dying world can see that there's something different about those people and that church and that God that they worship. I want to figure that out. I want to know this God. This is amazing. And again, it's not that they look at us and say, "Wow, you're really swell," and pat us on the back. But if it's done right, it should lead people to see the goodness of God in transforming the lives of believers. So with that, we're gonna look at these 3 points. One is submission to and satisfaction in serving unbelievers. Secondly, we're going to see submission to and satisfaction in serving. The first one is unbelievers. Secondly is believers. And then finally, it'll be submission to and satisfaction in serving the truth. So let's pray, and then we'll dig in to what God has for us this morning. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word and your spirit, Lord. Thank you that through your Holy Spirit and our yieldedness to him and our subjection to your word, we can be transformed. We thank you that you predestined us to Christ-likeness. It was your plan all along for believers to be transformed into Christ-likeness. We know that we don't achieve that this side of glory, but thank you that we can grow in that, Lord. And again, it's not that we are glorified through that, but that you're glorified in it, Lord. So thank you. Help us now to get a hold of your word and understand what it says, that we might leave here different than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a little bit of introduction that we need to discuss as it relates to this issue. This issue, if you're following along, you see verse 1 of chapter 6 talks about slavery. And I think it's important for us to just take a few moments, just kind of a side note, to understand what that does and doesn't mean. Okay? How do we approach God's word? I mean, this is important. We have to be careful that we don't take the early American experience and the horrors of slavery that this country experienced and read that into this text. Okay, but at the same time, we don't want to say that slavery is not a big deal. It is a big deal. But God isn't primarily concerned about social reform, right? I mean, that's not his main goal. His main goal isn't social reform, but you know what his main goal is? His main goal is to receive glory by saving and transforming people. And I'll tell you what happens when you get people that are saved and transformed. You know what ends up happening? Slavery is abolished. Women have rights and value. But God's primary goal isn't social reform, but rather reforming the human heart. And so this doesn't condone slavery. But this was a very real thing that people faced in that day. Let me give you another example. We know that God hates divorce. But then the Bible also says that Moses allowed, you know, for divorce because of the hardness of people's heart. So again, that doesn't mean that divorce is good. It's not good. But how are we gonna navigate through this mess? Well, that's one way. So often people, and it's weird because as I say it, there's something that happens in my heart. Perhaps it happens in yours too. But you hear an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What comes to mind? Because there's really two sides to this. One is, yeah, you dirty, rotten sucker. You're gonna punch me. I'm going to punch you back. Do you think that was the heart and intent of that command? Or perhaps was it to limit the abuse of people? Looking at the context of slavery, we're going to talk about that here this morning. What if I, as a slave, hauled off in anger and punched my master in the mouth, knocked out his tooth, and he beheaded me for that thing? Would that be right? No. In fact, that's where that message comes in. That message is not given to go and knock people's teeth out, but that message is to restrain and regulate justice and make it fair. So we could say, well, the Bible teaches that we should go knocking out people's teeth and gouging out their eyes. Well, that's not what it's saying. In fact, that's a bad thing. But in this messy nastiness, let's at least regulate it. It doesn't advocate for slavery, but it exists. And God's primary purpose isn't social reform. It's heart reform. And so we're going to give some ways to properly, biblically handle ourselves in these situations. And don't you like the biblical truth works even in nasty situations? Don't you love that God's word is sufficient? Man, I sure love it. So let's look at these two keys to godliness. Let's remember that godliness isn't about making us famous. It's about making God famous. And so One more thing, just to kind of lay the groundwork. There were different reasons in Bible times for people to be slaves. One reason is you had debt that you couldn't pay. And unlike our culture, where we can file for bankruptcy protection and basically tell people we're not paying because we can't, and you can't come after us because now I'm protected under the law, they didn't have that. So if you owed a debt that you couldn't pay, one of the ways that you would pay that debt is to be enslaved to them until you paid off the debt. There were some cases where people were born into slavery. If you were a slave and you had a wife that was a slave and you two had a baby, that baby would be a slave. And again, we're not saying that's good, but that's how it was. That was the reality. Maybe you decided that you wanted to put yourself under slavery. And again, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but there were instances, and I'll give you one instance in the Old Testament. There was a provision for this. If you were a slave and you fulfilled your commitment as a slave, and you decided, you know what, now I have a wife and a family within slavery, I can go, but I don't want to. I have a master who's good. He treats me well. My family, I want to be a slave, even though I'm not obligated to anymore. They call that a bond servant, and they would actually even have a procedure. They would take the guy's ear and put it on the doorpost and put an awl through the earlobe and pierce the ear. And that was a sign. Yes, I'm a slave, but I'm a slave by choice. You know, Jesus used this as an illustration to prove a point. The prodigal son, remember that? Remember, he said, in effect, Dad, I want all your goodies, but I don't want you. I wish you were dead and I had my inheritance, but I didn't have to have you. And so that father gave his son his inheritance. He went and squandered it on loose living. He was so destitute. He was hungry. And again, it was a story, but it was a story that was true to life. So here he is, squandered all of his dad's money. Hungry. Feeding pigs. And again, the Jewish audience that heard that would have been just repulsed. I mean, you would hear these gasps. Like, he did what? He squandered all that money? He had the audacity to tell his dad he wanted his inheritance early? And then he's feeding pigs. Pigs were filthy creatures. They were unclean. And I'm not saying that I don't enjoy pig. I mean, I do. But to a Jewish person, that was forbidden. So now it's getting worse. Now he's like feeding pigs. And if that's not bad enough, now this young man, again, fictitious story, now he's actually wishing that he could eat the pig food because he's so hungry. And again, you could hear the Jewish audience like, So that young man came to his senses, said, you know what? This really sucks. Paraphrasing. Servants in my father's household eat better than this. They're cared for better than this. They're treated better than this. This is what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll tell him, I'm not even worthy to be your son, but please make me your servant. And of course, we know the beauty of that, because that Jesus was using that to illustrate a spiritual truth, and that is just the repentant sinner coming to saving faith. What a beautiful story. But again, that was true to life. That was something that people could relate to, because that's how it works. So sometimes you had, and again, I'm not saying that, you know, that we're advocating this, but sometimes people, because of poverty, they were destitute, they would want to be a servant of some wealthy, good person that would care for them. There were a variety of reasons. Sometimes, and this was forbidden in Scripture, and it's a horrible thing, sometimes people would be exploited. Sometimes you would have people come in and steal people and force them into slavery. So there were different reasons. But nevertheless, that was a reality. In fact, in the Roman world, one place I read said that like a third of the population were slaves. And that would probably even be higher in the church. So now let's get into our text. You know, we want to be careful. We want to make sure that we're looking at this from the lens of those original recipients. We don't want to force our culture on theirs. We want to try to figure out what it said and what it means by what it says, and then we can apply it to ours. But first of all, we want submission to and satisfaction in serving unbelievers. And you might think, oh, that's pretty good. But listen to how extreme this is. Verse 1. all who are under the yoke as slaves, wow, that's bad, are to regard their master, their own masters, as worthy of all honor. And again, it's not really clear in this verse, but because of what the next verse says, I think we can conclude that this is referring to being a slave of an unbelieving master. And we're going to contrast that with being a slave to a believing master. But nevertheless, if you found yourself as a slave to an unbelieving master, what does the Bible tell us to do? Revolt! Burn the place down! No, it doesn't do that. And this is kind of otherworldly. This doesn't, like, to the world, this doesn't make sense. No, the world sees it that way. Let's burn the place down. Let's yell and be violent and protest and, you know, let's fight until we conquer all of this. But the Bible says, if you're a slave and you have an unbelieving master, they are worthy of all honor. Wow. Why? Because it's not about you, with all due respect. It's about God. Listen to what it says. Listen to the reason given. Why are you to submit to an unbelieving master? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Isn't that something? Because it's not all about us. Is God in control? Is he good? Can we trust him? Well, yeah, but not in that. No, he's in control in that too. He's in control in your situation, and he's good in your circumstances. And if he wants to use us to bring him glory, let it be. We don't want people to have reason to talk bad about God and doctrine, our doctrine, the doctrine of truth that we find in God's word, because we are misrepresenting him and his word. You know, when I went to Bible college, there was this weird thing that happened, and our college was, I mean, they tried really hard to have a good relationship and testimony within the community. So sometimes during chapel, they'd make announcements, hey, you know, some of the people in town observe this, and guys, we have to protect our testimony. We don't want to be doing that stuff. Well, one of the problems that arose was that different businesses refused to hire Bible college students because they said, you know what, we hire them to do a job and they sit around and read their Bible. You know, or they stop working and they get preachy, and then they're having everybody else stop working and they're preaching the gospel. I mean, is it wrong to read your Bible? Is it wrong to preach the gospel? It's not wrong at all to do those things. But it's wrong to do it that way. When you're paid to do a job, you know, when you have a watching world, when you have unbelievers watching and they're saying, I don't want a Christian to work for me because I'm not gonna get a good return on my investment. That shouldn't be. I mean, people should say, you know what? I want to hire all Christians because they're trustworthy. They're honest. They're hardworking. So they could say, you know what? Being a Christian is good and it means something. It makes the doctrine attractive and it represents clearly this God that we serve. So we see submission and satisfaction in serving unbelievers, but now we're going to see submission to and satisfaction in serving believers. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. So here's another extreme. You know, you could be a slave, and there's a weird thing that happened in this culture. You would have a master and a slave, both believers, breaking bread together in a church, and sometimes even the slave could be a leader over that master in church. Could be an elder. And that's okay. But that doesn't mean that outside the church, there aren't those God-given submission and authority relationships that we're to operate faithfully in so that God will be glorified. So imagine this, you know, being a little too chummy with a fellow believer. You know, you don't have to work as hard because, hey, you get it. You know, we're both brothers and we don't, you know, like we're the same. I mean, so this is saying if you're serving an unbelieving master, give them honor. Do it with excellence. But if you're serving a believing master, and again, it's not saying that that's good. It's not condoning that. That's a reality. Again, it's not about social reform. It's about individual heart transformation. No matter what the social environment is, we need to give our all to an unbelieving master. And I know this sounds weird. We need to give our all to them, and we need to give more to a believing master. We need to give them respect because, again, it's not about us. It's about God. And then he says in the last part of verse 2, teach and preach these principles. This was something that had to be continually brought up. I mean, it's real easy for us to talk about it when we're not slaves. You know, and again, this does have application for us. If these things are true within the slave and master relationship, how much more true are they, you know, in employer-employee relations? I mean, if a slave is told to respect and honor their master, then certainly we can do no less. Because God should be made famous, not us. So teach and preach these principles. And then we get into the third point, and that is submission to and satisfaction in serving the truth. And again, I love that. Because we might, if we just leave it as submission, submit, you know, we could go through all the motions. We could do what we're supposed to do, like a little child, you know, who's told, sit down. And they won't sit down. Sit down. No, I'm not going to sit down. Sit down, or you're going to be sorry. You know, and now they realize, okay, they're about to get a spanking if they don't sit down. So they sit down, and they tell you defiantly, I'm standing up on the inside. You know what I mean? But this deals with that. Not only are we to submit, but we're also to have the right heart in our submission. That's tough. Submit and be satisfied in our submission. How can that happen? Well, we're going to talk about that here in a little bit in closing, because Paul, I think, demonstrates that very well for us in some other places. But here, we're talking about the truth. We're talking about submission to the doctrine. Verse 3 says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, again, all of this truth that we've been talking about. Godliness is a way to glorify God. Godliness isn't about us. It says this, you know, if people aren't into the truth and into right doctrine, verse 4 says, he is conceited and understands nothing. That's pretty bold. The person who's going through the motions, but isn't doing it with the right heart, isn't doing it right. Right. It says, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which, and here's the fruit of this kind of a teacher, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions. We're to major on the majors and minor in the minors. And some people, they want to get all jacked up about the peripheral. They want to get all jacked up about the controversy. They want to get all jacked up about the wrong things. And they do it in such a way that shows that they're discontented with with the truth, and they do it in such a way that causes division and all of this stuff, abusive language, strife, envy, evil suspicions. And verse 5 goes on to say, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth. That's what it looks like when people aren't submissive to the truth. And they just want to be controversial for the sake of being controversial, to be divisive. And then he gives us another little hint of who these people are. He says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? But wait, I thought godliness was good. I thought that was means of gain. Did you know that some people will actually use a superficial godliness, which isn't godliness at all, as a way to leverage position, power, people's perception? And it really has little or nothing to do with glorifying God. I mean, there are superficial religious people that dress really nice and look really nice and they act all nicey nice and their yard is well manicured and it just seems like everything's like great. And then you get occasion to listen to what they say. And remember, we've said this before, when you open your mouth to talk, people can see all the way into your heart. And you start to think, man, this isn't right. This isn't good. So godliness isn't a means to leverage position and power to get attention. Some people were doing that. And it was false and it was wrong. So again, there's nothing wrong with godliness. That is godliness as God intended. But there's something wrong with posers thinking that they're godly because it's going to benefit them somehow. But contrasting that, verse 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Do you see both of those keys? There's submission and satisfaction. That is so profound. All right, Paul, that's some big talk, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like. I read a Babylon Bee headline that said that Five Guys is now offering financing for 50 years so that you can eat their food. It's like, my goodness. I mean, inflation and the mess that the world finds itself in. What do you know, Paul, about stuff like that? Or these people could say, Paul, you don't understand what we're going through. You don't understand how we're suffering. You don't understand our struggle. And you have the audacity to preach this to us. Well, let me share a few things with you. 2 Corinthians 11, and I'll start in verse 23. Paul he's not boasting. He's just laying it out there. This is what his life was like. He says, and again, he's trying to, in this particular place, he's trying to defend his apostleship. And so we're going to jump into the second half of the verse, and you could read the context later on if you like, and you should. But he's again talking about his apostleship, talking about what he's been experiencing. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, I have been in labor and hardships, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry and in cold and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. Not only is he facing all this physical stuff, but his heart is burdened by these churches and the problems that they're facing. Come on, Paul, put on your big boy pants. Quit your whining. No, that wasn't his attitude. Listen to this. Verse 29 says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? Listen to this. He's not boasting in all of this stuff. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Here's a man who got it. And he didn't have it in perfection. He was growing in that as we're growing in that. But I don't know about you, but I'm not suffering like this. And then skip over to the next chapter. And I'll start in verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. That's interesting. But what's even more interesting is it says that it's a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Was it satanic? Yeah. Did God allow it to happen? Yes, God had a purpose in that. To keep him from exalting in himself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Paul was hurting. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul didn't just submit to God's plan for his life. And that submission didn't just end up in some hardships. And God tells us we're going to have hardships, but tells us that he's going to grow us through our hardships. But he was content in that. And then one more. Philippians chapter 4, and I'll begin in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What's the secret to that? Verse 13, so often we put this on bumper stickers and we rip it out of context. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What are you going through right now? Maybe you're in one of those seasons where things are going really good, and praise God. There are temptations we have in those times. Sometimes we don't look to God as we ought to because things are going well. And again, Paul says, I had to learn to be content in abundance and in need. But either way, I knew what the key was, and it was the satisfaction in Christ who strengthens me. Maybe you're living in a time where things are going relatively well. Praise the Lord. Maybe you're suffering. Maybe you have too much month at the end of the money. Maybe it's not material at all. Maybe your heart's hurting because, fill in the blank. Maybe there's a trial that you're facing. We need to be submissive to God's plan for us. but we also need to be satisfied in his plan for us. Yeah, but what if? But what if his plan for me is to suffer? What if his plan for me is to not have enough resources? What if his plan for me is to preach the truth and have people hate me because I'm preaching the truth? Whatever the case may be, we need to submit. But we also need to be satisfied. Isn't that really the key to godliness? Because it's not about our fame. We want to live godly lives to make him famous, because he's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for those tough lessons that we learn. Lord, so often the Christian life is uncomfortable. So often it hurts. So often we're not just tempted to, but we often complain about what you have for us. Oh, Lord, let us submit to your will. Let us be satisfied in it. Because you're in control and you know everything all the time, and I'm only seeing one little bit. You're in control and you're good, and we could trust you. Help us live godly lives that make this doctrine and our God attractive to this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name.